shall we turn to Genesis chapter 22, the verses that we're going to look at especially this evening are the first 8 verses of the chapter, but reading together to the bottom of verse 19. Genesis 22, especially verses 1 to 8, but reading on into verse 19. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took 2 of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went into the place of which God had told him. Then on the 3rd day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to thee. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. They came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. It is said, To this day in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Amen. Over the past number of months, we have been looking at the life of this man, Abraham, and especially as that life sets before us, on the one hand, the way in which God had decreed and designed to save men and women from their sins, and on the other hand, how that life of faith that such men and women were called into then ought to be lived, as the Lord has made them recipients of that way of salvation to their souls. God has designed a way whereby he will redeem lost men and women unto himself, you remember. And as we've said quite a few times, he begins to reveal that way throughout the Word of God, beginning in Genesis chapter 3, growing fuller as we come through the Word of God, until when we come to this man, Abraham, we have one of the grandest expressions of that arrangement of salvation, that covenant of redemption, as we've called it, that the whole of the Word of God sets before us in the pages of the Old Testament. Now, not only does Abraham show us that, of course, but as we've said, Abraham also gives us vital and essential lessons in the life of faith that we are to live if we profess to be made partakers of that work of salvation in God's covenant of redemption to our souls. So therefore, the life of Abraham, on the one hand, unfolds the way of salvation that God has wrought for us. On the other hand, shows us how we ought to live within the terms of our calling in that work of redemption to our souls. Now, sometimes, of course, it's one of those aspects that's set forth in a particular part of the life of Abraham set before us. At another time, it's another of the aspects. Sometimes the whole passage has got to do with lessons with regards to the life of faith. Sometimes they are lessons with regards to the covenant of redemption, or sometimes you get both of them coming together. Now that happened, you remember, even in our verses for last week. Strange verses indeed, and yet how you get two of the things running side by side, you remember, that prophetic word that Sarah pronounces as she comes to Abraham, telling Abraham to turn out that bondwoman Hagar with her son Ishmael, the son that Hagar had borne to Abraham, and how that was a prophetic word, and how, after having shown us so much of this covenant of redemption, what God was now unfolding was who those people were to be, who were going to be the heirs of that redemption. The interpretation of the whole passage, of course, is set out for us in Paul's epistle to the Galatians in the 4th chapter. And he speaks, you remember, about Abraham having two sons. And who were the heirs of the promise in Isaac? It wasn't just a person who was a natural Jew by birth. It was a person who was a child of Abraham, Jew or Gentile, by faith in Jesus Christ. And you remember what he shows us, that this Hagar, he says, for the whole thing's an allegory. Which things are an allegory? There was the historic fact, but under or above, if you like, or beyond the historic fact, there was the true spiritual lesson contained there as well. Which things are an allegory? And Hagar, he says, why, that's like Jerusalem that now is and is in bondage with her children. But Sarah's children, that's the mother of us all. That's the Jerusalem that is above. That's the believer in our Lord Jesus Christ. For as Isaac was the child of promise, says Paul, as Isaac was, so we now are. And out of so strange a word, you see, comes that great lesson in the covenant of redemption. Who were going to be the heirs of it? Who were the heirs of Abraham through Isaac, his son, in whom the promises resided? Yet there was the life of faith, because, of course, it took a lot for Abraham to hearken to the word of God and to turn out Ishmael, his son, with the mother Hagar at that time. And so the lesson in the covenant, the lesson in the life of faith, running side by side. Well, then, the reason I wanted to mention that was this, because this evening, of course, we come to both things running together. And not only do we come to both things running together, but we come to both things, my friends, running at absolute flood tide. You see what you have in chapter 22 of Genesis, of course. You have the very heights of Abraham's faithful acts of obedience and consecration towards the Lord our God. You don't have anything less than that. And it's one of the highest watermarks in all the life of Abraham when he takes his son, his only son Isaac, and is willing to offer him up on that altar of sacrifice as the Lord commands him to do. But not only that, if you have the highest watermark in lessons with regards to the life of faith lived out in Abraham of old, you have the highest watermark yet with regards to the covenant of redemption. For in that work that's carried out that day on Mount Moriah, you have the Lord there setting forth those thousands of years before Calvary. You have the Lord setting before us the terms by which he is going to bring that covenant of redemption to pass. In no other way than by the sacrifice of his son, his only son, whom he loved with an everlasting love. So then, on the one hand, you have what we'll call Abraham's great act of faith, and on the other hand, you have what we'll call God's great enactment of the terms of the covenant of redemption towards us. Now, for the next 2 weeks anyway, we're going to look at the verses. This week, the first 8 verses, and more especially taken up with Abraham's great act of faith this evening, not exclusively. We'll look at something of God's enactment of the terms of the covenant of redemption, but especially for this week, that act of faith, that great act of faith on the part of Abraham, the father of the faithful. Well then, the Lord's putting Abraham through the trial of faith, the great trial of faith. He's put him through many others, but now he's taking him, putting him through the greatest trial that his faith has had yet to endure. And what you have then in the chapter really is Abraham's response to that trial of faith that the Lord puts him through. And you have that response being expressed in two directions, with regards to the ordinary features of that trial, and then with regards to the extraordinary feature of that trial. Well, look at Abraham's response then to what we might call the ordinary features of the trial. Now, when we say ordinary, my friends, we only say ordinary on account of the contrast that has to be drawn with one particular feature, which we'll see, which can only really be dubbed extraordinary in the very extreme. The whole trial is extraordinary, you might say, but there's one thing that stands out above everything else, and so by way of contrast or comparison, we'll call certain features of the trial ordinary and certain features extraordinary. Well, what about those ordinary features? What about the trial itself? Now, we probably know it well, but let's endeavor under the Lord. Now, let's lay ourselves malleable before the Lord just to get something of the whole feeling of what's taking place when the Lord speaks to Abraham at that time in his home in Beersheba. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt or try Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Who can really probe the depths of what's taking place there? Remember what's taking place there, my friends, and all the perplexities and all the problems that's bound up with trying to probe just what's taking place between Abraham and his God that day. Abraham, says the Lord, take Isaac thy son, take him away into the hills of the land of Moriah, and Abraham, offer him for a burnt offering. Lay him out on an altar, Abraham. Slice his throat asunder. Let the blood be poured out as an oblation before me. And then, Abraham, when you have done all that, set a light to the sticks that you have prepared in order, and burn the body of your now dead son, your only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. That's what God is telling Abraham to do. My friends, it bristles with problems, bristles with perplexities. And yet, don't you see, in no other way could the Lord our God, at this point in the history of his revelation with regards to the redemption of men, in no other way could he set forth the only way in which he was going to save men and women from their sins, when he would offer up his only son, a sacrifice, a burnt sin offering on their behalf. And so the Lord tells him to do it. That's the lesson. That's the picture. That's the great illustration. But you see, it doesn't take away from Abraham as a man that day when the Lord told him to do those things. And the Lord speaks as he does to him. And it's meant to be understood in Abraham's heart and mind as the Lord delivers it to him. And what you have is the absolute ultimate in faith and obedience in that man Abraham that day. Look at the terminology that the Lord uses, for this is part of the trial. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son, thine Isaac. That's how it reads. Take now thy son, thine only son, thine Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him up a burnt offering unto me. Thy son, thine only son, thine Isaac, whom thou lovest. And my friends, the Lord our God pierces with his lance right into the very innermost being of that dear old saint of old, before whom who could doff his cap amongst us in our day? You see, it's radical. It's absolutely radical. More radical than the casting out of Ishmael and Hagar in that chapter for last week. There it had to be radical. There Abraham's son Ishmael by Hagar had to be cast out, because Sarah has said true in prophecy, this Ishmael, the son of the bondwoman, shall not be heir with my son. That cleavage had to be clear, who the children of promise were. And now this has to be radical, my friends. There is only one way in which salvation will be brought to men, and it's when God shall deliver up his son, his only son, Jesus, whom he loves forever and ever. As far as Abraham's concerned, it's what Peter speaks about, the trial of our faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried in the fire. Here's a goldsmith, says Peter. Here he's got a wedge of gold. What does he do with it? He throws it into the furnace. Because he hates the gold? No. Because of what he's doing with the gold, burning off the dross. And that's a thing that perishes. Gold's going to perish. Now your faith, he says, it isn't going to perish. And if a goldsmith puts the gold, it's going to perish through his furnace in order to burn off the dross. Is the Lord not going to take the faith of the faithful and oftentimes put it through a furnace to burn off those impurities that his name might be glorified in his people? That's what's happening with Abraham, my friend. And don't you see, it's a process, and let's be very clear about it. It's a process that's going to go on in your heart and mine until that day when the corruptible has put on the incorruption and the mortal has put on the immortality. Look at that word that starts the chapter. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. After these things. After what things? After, my friends, God has already, you might say, absolutely dragged the heart out of dear old Abraham when he has told him to turn out Ishmael, his son, who has been his son and his only son, you remember, for 16 years of his life now. Surely Abraham might have turned to the Lord and said, Lord, enough is enough. My friends, as we said last week, that was only preparation ground. That was only getting Abraham ready for the real center of the furnace, for the real heat of the tests at that time. As our dear old departed friend Mr. Bunyan would have it, a godly man is seldom long at ease. When one trial's passed, another doth him seize. And Abraham, my friends, has been put into the furnace. If only he had known it. He was only put in the door of it. Now he's thrust into the center of it. And after these things. Well then, let's see the trial of Abraham as it is, in its true colours, like that. Let's try and get the feeling of it so that we can rightly assess, my friends, the tremendous quality of Abraham's behaviour as he now begins to respond to that trial that God has brought upon him. Well, Abraham's response to the trial then, and here of course we're very much in the realms of these lessons of faith. How do we respond to God's trials in our lives. That's now what the Holy Spirit is teaching us something about in the life of Abraham as our exemplar in the life of faith that God has called us to live. Well, see, first of all, the immediate response to that trial. Remember what it is. Remember what God is asking of him. And with that in your mind, then read verse 3. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, it says, and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and so forth. But that's the word. And Abraham rose up early in the morning. My friends, how often the tendency is with us, is it not? When something irksome is being introduced into our lives by the Lord, how often the tendency is, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. I bought a yoke of oxen and I'm going to have to try them first. You know, as we said this morning, if we could only read the absolute irony in some of our Savior's ministry, my friends. Could you picture a Jew buying a yoke of oxen without having first tried them? Some Jew. And that's what the Lord's doing. He's thrusting his lance into human behavior and he's turning it when he gets it in. But when those trials come upon us, my friends, how often we're just like that and we adopt the policy of putting it off to another day. Now, that runs right down the line, whether we're saved or unsaved. And as far as the unconverted are concerned, my friend, listen. When God comes and speaks to you and tells you very, very clearly that your life has come to a point where you must take up your cross daily and follow him, is it not that tendency within your heart to say, yes, I'll do it tomorrow? Remember Felix. You know, Felix trembled under the preaching of the Apostle Paul as he reasoned about sin and about temperance and about judgment to come. He trembled, it says. And then he made his classical statement, go your way, Paul. When I've got a more convenient season, I'll get another sermon from you. My friends, that's just what human nature's like. When it comes to this business of hearing what the Lord has said, and when the Lord says, now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation, there's that inbuilt tendency in human nature to say, not yet. I will do it. Promise, but not yet. Not yet. Well, when will be yet, my friend? When will be the point in time? Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. That being a part of our nature, then, believe this, when we're converted and saved and regenerated and born from above and born of God and born of the Spirit, we don't lose our nature. It's cleansed, it's burnt, it's dealt with by the Lord, but it's still there. And what troubles us in our Christian life is the nature coming up again, my friends. And it's that he's teaching us about here, is this Abraham in the walk of faith. We give lip service to doing what the Lord tells us to do. We're like, you remember one of the sons in the parable that the Lord told about? The man had two sons and he said to one of them, son, go work in my vineyard today. Yes, sir, he said, I go. The rascal never went at all. Of course he didn't go. He said, I go, sir. And he went not. That's us, my friends. So often that's us. And the Lord comes and tells us to do something and we say, oh yes, we'll do it. Not yet. Not yet. Perhaps the Lord will change his mind, you see. Not ask us to do it after all. Now it's that tendency that Abraham teaches us to deal with. That's what he's dealing with, the immediate response. And if we could learn it, and Abraham learns it, or rather Abraham experiences it here, my friend. Surely we've had experience of it ourselves, to do what the Lord commands us to do. As we've sung in that psalm, a great reward provided is for them that keep the Sabbath. To do the Lord's words, my friends, is a blessing to our hearts, and we ought to know it. My, how Abraham is going to know it here. And we ought to know it, yet how often it needs to be brought and drilled into us again and again. When the Lord says, do a thing, my friend, do it. Do it. Now, in connection with that, I want us to note this. What you could call the extended response to that trial. Now, you see, very often when we respond or are able to respond quickly to what the Lord tells us to do, then that quick response can, in fact, ease the weight of the commandment that God gives us to do. If the Lord says, do a thing and you do it, my friends, there can be a blessing there. And you can adopt the policy, well, look, obviously, the Lord isn't going to give over. So I'm going to do what the Lord says. And if you're able to do that, then it can be a blessing. If it has to be done, I'll do it. Now that's good. That's legitimate. It's absolutely legitimate to do that where it can be done. But you see, sometimes it can't be done just like that. And that's where you have to bring in another element. Look at the words in verse 3 again. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, it says, and saddled his ass, and took his two young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went on to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Then on the third day. The Bible's a very wee book. And every word is written by the hand of the Spirit of God and is there for a purpose. And it's not just telling us there that it took 3 days to go from Beersheba to Moriah. It's telling us that Abraham was traveling 3 days, my friends. You remember the last words almost, verse 33 of the previous chapter. And Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba, it says, and called there in the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. He planted a grove. In other words, he made a place of worship. He reared up an altar. Now, the Lord doesn't say to him, Abraham, I want you to take your son and go out your tent door, and on that altar that you built there, right in your campsite, to offer up your son. Had the Lord said that, my friend, it would have been trial enough. But he didn't say that. He said, Abraham, I want you to offer up your son Isaac on Mount Moriah. And for 3 days, my friends, and the equivalent number of nights, dear old Abraham trudged those desert roads with that burden on his heart and on his mind. 3 days and three nights. Now you see, what was on his heart? What was in his mind? What about the heathens? Could the devil not have come and said, oh, Abraham, the heathens are going to make you the laughingstock. Is this your Jehovah, they're going to say? Is this the kind of God you worship? Who has commanded you to offer up your son, your only son? How do you think Sarah was going to react, my friends? For 30-odd long years, dear old Sarah had longed in her heart for a son. And eventually God, according to his promise, had given her a son. So that you said, you remember in that chapter last time, and Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with. She wouldn't have been laughing now. And as Matthew Henry says, she might have reacted as Sapphira, Moses' wife, reacted to him, a bloody husband art thou unto me. And all these things, you see, for 3 days Now having exercised faith, now he must extend that faith. Not granted the liberty of immediately fulfilling everything that the Lord has given him to do, but holding right out to the last and the greatest part of it, hour after hour and step after step after step, until the range of Moriah finally comes in his view and he arrives at that spot. Just one other thing then, and we'll move on to the extraordinary feature of Abraham's trial. Take note of Abraham's determined response to the trial. Determined response. See his whole behavior there, my friends. He rises early in the morning. He saddles his ass, he chops up the wood for the fire of the offering. No doubt he probably gathers the fire together as well, because they carried it in a kind of container, like a brazier that we would have today. He does all those things, you see, my friends. And in doing them, he sets a tremendous lesson before us. So not so often the case with us that the Lord tells us to do something, something irksome. The very first thing that we do is we grope around to try and find a justifiable reason for not doing it. We confess our willingness to do it, but then we look for a justifiable reason for not doing it. Lord, we say, I'll do it. Where's the wood? Where's the ass? You see, Abraham, my friends, had that within his own capacity to do, and he did it. Didn't blame anybody. Didn't say, Lord, I would have been away on my way to Moriah by this time, but nobody saddled the ass. Nobody chopped the wood. Nobody got me up. Remember what the Savior said? What is that to thee? Follow thou me. And if we make anything an excuse for not rising to what God has said, my friend, God sees through us like a bit of transparent paper. He sees us through and through. And what Abraham's teaching us about here, my friends, is that determined response. If it's within his capability and capacity to do those things attendant to what the Lord has commanded him to do, then he's not looking for anybody else to do it. Our father Abraham saddles his own ass, chops his own wood, gets himself up out of his own bed, and does the things that the Lord has told him to do. Now may we learn. Lessons in faith aren't easy to learn. But may we learn these things with all the other things that Abraham sets before us. For these, my friends, are the principles of conduct by which the justified shall live by faith, if we have been made recipients of the covenant of redemption that cost the blood of the Son of God. Well then, let's look at the extraordinary feature of the trial of Abraham. And Abraham's response then to that extraordinary feature of the trial. For now, we see how Abraham rises to his heights here, and no wonder he's called the father of the faithful. Now, look at the trial again. You'll see how it has a double edge to it. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering on upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. Now, a double edge. Take now thy son, says the Lord, thine only son Isaac. Remember how deeply that hits at natural affection. Remember, he is the son that he's been longing for so many years, over 30 years. Now he's only had him perhaps a few years now. Now the Lord's commanding that he'll offer him up. But you see, my friends, it goes beyond the natural. It goes far beyond the natural. Don't you remember that this Isaac, this son that the Lord has given to him, he's also the one in whom all the blessings that God has promised to give are going to come upon Abraham and those that follow after him. And now the Lord, don't you see, my friends, he's commanding him to offer up the very vehicle in which all the promises of God to him are being carried. See how the Lord's words are loaded. Not only does God say, take thy son, he adds to that, take thine only son. For Ishmael has just been cast out. Remember, he wanted to hold on to Ishmael. Oh, Lord, that Ishmael might live before thee. No, says the Lord now. Cast out Ishmael. Now you've only got one son. Take thy son, thine only son, thine only son, Isaac. See how it's building up? Away back in the early chapters, the Lord was saying, I'm going to give you a son, and the blessings and the promises are going to be in that son. But in that last promise, my friends, he said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Not as though Abraham has another son. Not as though even he's going to be able to have another son, because this is the son, Isaac. Take thy son, thine only son, thine Isaac, and offer him up. What of the promise? Where on the earth, my friends, are the promises going to take place when Abraham cuts off and slays the one in whom the promises reside? That's not the whole of the picture yet. Because don't you see, my friends, what the Lord is asking Abraham to do? He's asking him not only to offer up Isaac in whom the promises rest. The command goes to the very heart of the promise itself and to the God who made it. Now, could we weigh that up? How does God test our faith? God tests our, well, what's faith? Faith's believing God's word. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. How does he test our faith, our God? Well, very often, my friends, he takes those things which are against faith and he sets them in array against one another. He takes something that's tangible, he takes something that has an appearance, and he takes a word that he has given to us and he throws them into conflict to test our faith. So that regardless of what we see by the carnal eye, we still stand by faith on what God has said in his word. And God tests our faith by throwing into opposition against the faith some of those carnal, tangible appearances. But that's not how God is testing Abraham's faith, my friends. God, don't you see, is setting his word against his word. That's the extraordinary thing. God has said, Abraham, I have given you a son, an only son, Isaac. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. God has said that. Abraham has believed that, has exercised faith and embraced that. Now, says God, slay him. Slay him. And Abraham takes in hand to slay his son. Has he jettisoned the promise? Has he ceased to believe that God will do what he has promised to do in Isaac his son? Oh no, my friend. For never did his faith rise higher than this. For when he takes his son and begins to go up towards Mount Moriah, my friends, that promise is still so sure in the heart and the mind of dear old Abraham that he knows that God will do something. even in this extremity, God will do something in order that that promise will not and shall not fall to the ground. Now listen to how Paul puts it. And this is the end of the matter. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That was the test, you see, my friends. It was Isaac, says Paul, that he was tried to offer up. But he offered him up. How? He says, why? Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. What faith! Still got the promise, my friends. And he's holding the promise so firmly in his hand that he's saying, Lord, I believe that promise that thou hast given, that in Isaac shall my seed be called, that I'm willing to plunge this knife into Isaac, knowing that thou canst not break thy promise. And if need be, thou wilt resurrect him from the dead, that the promise of the covenant of redemption might stand eternally secure forever and evermore. That's what he did, my friend. You see what Paul says, accounting that God was able. What do you think bore him up those 3 days wandering across that desert? Whatever it is that God's asking me to do, he says, he's able. He's able. Able to bring to pass what he has promised. Even to this, that he'll raise him from the dead. Now, God didn't do that. Yet, says Paul, bear in mind, he did something to figure that out, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. And when God stayed his hand that day and said, Abraham, Abraham, lay not thy hand upon the lad, says Paul, it was as though he had received Isaac back from the grave. From the grave. What's all that mean, my friends? Well, embedded there, don't you see? That's the work of redemption. And God will give up his son, his only son, Jesus. And Jehovah will not stay his hand. But he'll deliver him up to the death of the cross, my friends. For his promises are yea and amen. And Jesus Christ, his son, still with all. It will be true what the hymn writer says, death cannot keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. And as Abraham receives back in figure of the resurrection, the one whom he has now, as it were, offered to God, the one in whom the promise resides, so says Paul, God, brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the flock, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Where's this gospel of our day, my friends, that puts God as though he stood helpless before filthy man? An eternal redemption. Before the world fell, before the world was created, it was all planned in the eternal counsels of the Godhead. And then when he fell, then began the unfolding of it, line upon line, precept upon precept, and that's what we have in God's Word. That's why we can rejoice in so great a salvation. No wonder the Lord said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. No wonder. Did he not see the birth and the miraculous birth? Did he not see the sacrifice in that day on Moriah? Did he not see the gracious resurrection of the Savior? Did he not see the day of Christ? Yes, he saw it. And what he saw was accounted unto him for righteousness. And he stands as the father of the faithful, of them that believe. However, this is something of Abraham's act of faith, even up to this point in the chapter. Now, we've spilled over, as you can see, into the other point. I just want to mention a few things anyway, because as I said, next week we go on to look especially at God's great enactment of the terms of his covenant of redemption towards us. But it's present even in these verses, of course, and we shouldn't lose it. So just three pointers, as it were, to store up in our hearts. Regarding place and persons and performances. Now, look at the place, because I don't think we should overlook the place that the Lord directs Abraham to go at that time. He directs him to go to a mountain in the land of Moriah, to Mount Moriah, of course, as we usually call it. Now, Mount Moriah, in fact, is only referred to in two other places in the Old Testament, one explicitly referred to, and the other, it's implicit. Now, in chapter 3 of 2 Chronicles, here's what you read. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. The temple to the Jews was where they met with God, where they made their sacrifices before God, where they had access to God, where God dwelt in the midst of his people Israel. That was the temple. Where was it built? On Mount Moriah. On Mount Moriah. Ah, my friends, there had been the place of access opened up long before Solomon began to lay those bricks on top of one another. Mount Moriah, it says here, was the place that David prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Where was that? Well, at one time there was a tremendous plague came to the city of Jerusalem. And it came to the point of being stead in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David said, right, this is where God has stead the plague. This is where the temple shall be built. Mount Moriah. Now you'll know what old Ralph Venning, the Puritan, meant by the title of his great book, The Plague of Plagues. What is that? Sin. Sin. But our God, my friends, stead sin. The place of the threshing floor, at the place where he raised up his temple. Tear down this temple, said the Savior, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And he did. And now we sinners have access to our God because Jesus died and rose again. Kind of a Bible have we got today, my friends? Let's embrace it to our hearts. Let's rejoice in what the Lord has given to us. As far as the persons are concerned, I'm sure it's more than obvious to us. Look beyond Abraham and his son Isaac. A far more sublime picture there, my friend, setting forth the whole transaction of what Paul will say at that time when he reminds us of this great fact that God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. When God speaks in those father terms to Abraham, which he does, take thy son, thine only son, thy son whom thou lovest. My friends, the father is speaking those terms out of his own heart, out of his own father's heart. And remember, it's the love of the father that gives the son for the salvation of our souls. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Thy son, thine only son, my Abraham, was rich in cattle and beasts and all kinds of things. Was he not one of the richest men at that point? Says the Lord, I want nothing of your hundreds of sacrifices. Burnt offerings and offerings for sin hast thou not required. A body hast thou prepared me. Abraham, give thy son. My friends, our God knew that there was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And as far as the performances are concerned, between father and son, Abraham and Isaac, look at that word from Isaac there in verse 7. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And all things were ready, my friends. And Abraham's reply, and Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Abraham has the fire and the knife in his hand, we're told, as they go up the side of Mount Moriah that day. And Isaac has the wood upon his shoulder. And surely you don't need that picture drawn out for you, my friends, that the Lord our God took all the fire of his wrath, his indignation against the sins of men, the knife of his judgment, which he would slake in the sight of his son. And he, the son, bearing his own cross, says John, went forth to a place called Golgotha. So much, my friends. My son, says Abraham, the Lord will provide himself a lamb. Did he? He didn't. He provided a ram. For he found a ram caught in a thicket. And that was the offering. Because we're to be in no mistake that there was only one lamb of which Abraham spake that day. That lamb, my friends, that Abel offered in anticipation. That lamb that Isaac knew all about. Where's the lamb for the offering, Father? That lamb that Israel came out under the blood of from the land of Egypt and remembered for every Passover until dear old John the Baptist finally declared, Behold the lamb that taketh away the sin of the world. That was the lamb, the one that took away the sin of the world. Because in Isaac shall thy seed be called, and I will make thee a father of nations, and in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. It was all sizing up there that day. See the very last phrase of verse 8, and we can finish with this. And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them, together. Together. There's a great deal of mystery, my friends, in what our Savior meant when he quoted the words of the 22nd Psalm and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Great deal of mystery. But don't let the mystery push you into some kind of a false conception of salvation. Because at that very point where Christ died in agony on the cross, under the hand of his Father upon him, never were Father and Son more joined in unison than at that point. Now doth my Father love me because I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, had he not always loved him? Of course he had always loved him. But now he says that you might understand that now my Father's love rises to the zenith when I give my soul an offering for the sins of my people. They went, both of them, together. Father and Son, Abraham and Isaac. But only the shadow of that day when Christ, bearing his cross, would go up the hillside of Golgotha, but the Father bearing the fire and the knife would walk with him together. Abraham will teach us how to live by faith. Grant that we might have grace to learn the lessons, each and every one of us. But my friends, God will teach us if we have ears to hear. What a redemption it is that he has wrought for our souls in Jesus Christ his Son. And you know, if we ever come to that point where that's burnt into our hearts, burnt into the heart of all the Church of Jesus Christ, then I tell you the earth wouldn't be able to contain the blessing that would come forth from the Church if that truth really laid hold upon us. Well, may it do so. Pray that it might do so. Pray that the Lord might take and show us again and again, here is your redemption cost, and here is your redemption won. And if you're unconverted, my friends, you're hearing this gospel, you believe this gospel, and embrace it, not only because the embracing of it will save you from hell, but it will save you to Christ. And that's better. It's better to be saved to Christ than to be saved from hell. For he loves them that believe in his name. So, my friend, indeed be saved from hell. But this night, you be saved to Christ, to him who is altogether lovely, to the souls of them that believe, who loved them to this extent, that he gave himself for them. May the Lord bless us. Amen.